As I've been studying and staring and praying at Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20 this week, a conflict has emerged in my own heart over the manger. We have the prophecies of angels, and we have the prophecies of prophets who have said and predicted what this Messiah would be and who he would be. And then we have the reality of his birth in a manger. And so the prophecies are like these. Gabriel tells Mary that Jesus will be the Son of the Most High, that he will reign over an eternal kingdom. The Holy Spirit speaks to Zechariah and says that through Jesus, God will visit and redeem his people, that Jesus will be like a horn of salvation for God's people, redeeming them and rescuing them from the hands of their enemies. But then you look at his birth. Why a manger? Why a stable? Why insignificant Bethlehem? Why ordinary Mary and Joseph? Why a questionable pregnancy? Why such humble and modest beginnings for such a king as this? How could the messianic king, forecasted in all of those Old Testament ancient covenant promises, come like this? How will this humble, helpless baby be able to deliver anyone from their enemies? So how do they make sense of the manger? Of all the places Jesus could have been born, why a manger in Bethlehem? Of all the stations that Jesus could have held in this life, why is he the adopted son of a poor carpenter? Is Jesus the conquering king promised by the prophets and the angels, or is he the humble, lowly, and helpless child born in Bethlehem? Well, I know we can all relate to that question. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you treasure and love him, then there are some things that you believe about him, right? You believe that Jesus is the victorious, triumphant king. You believe that we've been delivered and saved from our enemies, that the power of sin has been broken in our life, that the penalty of sin has been absorbed by Christ instead of us, that the promise of eternal life has been given freely in Christ, and that the Holy Spirit will guarantee the work of the church in the world. But there are times in our lives when we look around confused, when life doesn't really feel all that victorious. Why don't more people respond to the gospel when I share about Jesus? Why can't I break free from that sinful struggle? Why am I facing another Christmas alone in my own home? Why won't the pain crippling my body subside? Why won't the depression lift? Why do I feel so lonely in my own marriage? Why can't I find a steady way to provide for my family? Hundreds of questions like these remind us that this world is broken and doesn't feel all that victorious. Even for those of us who follow Christ, there are times when we wonder. We hear his promises and our hearts swell with hope. And then we see our circumstances and our hearts shrink with disappointment. Is Jesus the conquering king, or is he the humble, helpless child born in Bethlehem? Well, he's both. He's both. He's one and the same. The way that Jesus comes into the world that I'm representing with the manger, the way that Jesus comes into the world reveals the purpose for which Jesus came. The manger demonstrates that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why he came. He comes as the great shepherd to lay his life down for the sheep. He comes as the suffering servant from Isaiah who suffers on behalf of his people. And we cannot underestimate the victorious work that that suffering would produce, what this manger-born suffering servant would accomplish through his suffering. We looked briefly at Hebrews 2, verse 9 last week. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. It's in Jesus' suffering that he gets the glory. It's in his death and resurrection that Jesus defeats his enemies and prepares to reign on the throne. This is what we see in Luke chapter 2. In Bethlehem, where Jesus is born, we see the humility of the manger. We see the modest beginnings of this king. And then in the prophecy and in the angelic proclamation in the fields outside of Bethlehem, we have a reminder of who this humble child was. And so my goal this morning, my objective is that every time you would see this manger in the next 2 weeks, you would think humility and victory. Humility and victory. It's in the humility. It's in the very humble, modest circumstances in which Jesus is born that he reveals his purpose in coming. And it's in his suffering and in its humility that we find his victory. So the manger is a mark of humility and it's a sign of victory. Let's begin in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. Now, you can pull out your Roman history here. Caesar Augustus is the great nephew of the famous and murdered Julius Caesar. Caesar Augustus is one of the people who come into power, is jockeying for power in the time that follows. And he eventually secures the throne and becomes emperor in his own right when he defeats Mark Antony and Cleopatra. And he is a force of personality. He's an administrative genius, and he brings peace and order in unprecedented ways across the Roman Empire, all across the known world up until that point. His 45-year reign from 31 BC all the way to 14 AD was marked by this kind of overwhelming peace and organization. But there was a lot of oppression underneath all that organization. Luke records Augustus's decision to register the entire Roman Empire for the purpose, we know, for taxes. And his decree leads to a mass movement of humanity as everyone makes for their hometown, the home or the town of their heritage. Yet we know that Caesar Augustus is not driving this. God's heart is sovereignly moving Caesar Augustus. He's orchestrating this for his own purposes. You see, amid the mass humanity moving throughout the Roman Empire, the spotlight shines on one particular couple. Verse 4. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Now, so far in our Advent series, we haven't spent much time with Joseph. For that, we need to go to Matthew's gospel. And in Matthew chapter 1, we learn that Joseph realizes that Mary is pregnant, that she's with child, and he's concerned that she's been unfaithful. But he's a just man, and he doesn't want to ruin Mary's reputation completely. And so he plans to divorce her quietly. And divorce was required in this context for couples who were betrothed. But then at night, an angel of the Lord comes to Joseph, and he says this: "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And Joseph believes God's word. He believes the dream. He believes that God has declared accurately what's going on. Mary's not been unfaithful. The child that's inside of her womb has been conceived by the Spirit. And then Matthew tells us why this is significant. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Isaiah: "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Joseph now takes responsibility for Mary, but they don't consummate the marriage. But she's his. He's not going to divorce her. He's going to care for her until the time when this child is born. Now, righteous Joseph obeys the decree of Caesar and begins the journey. Mary is probably quite pregnant at this point. And it would have been scandalous for a couple, an engaged couple, to travel this distance alone. So they're either married at this point, or their reputation is already so dubious that they decide to go anyway. They would have traveled about 90 miles from remote Nazareth to insignificant Bethlehem because Joseph is a descendant of David. And Luke, by referring to Bethlehem as the city of David, is doing two things. He's explaining how Mary and Joseph get from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and he reminds us of the royal heritage, at least the adopted royal heritage, of the baby about to be born. God, in his sovereignty, moves them 100 miles to be in the city exactly where he wants them. The question is, why insignificant Bethlehem? Why Bethlehem of all places? Why not Rome? Why not Jerusalem? Why Bethlehem? Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. By now we understand that this makes perfect sense. Everything about this birth is humble and modest and insignificant, even the city in which Jesus will be born. Verse 3 of Micah 5, therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, and he, that is the ruler to be born, shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. And they shall dwell secure, they, the people, shall dwell secure, for now the ruler shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. And in this obscure village of Bethlehem, simply because God had determined that that was going to be the place where the Christ child should be born, will be the setting and the context for the most glorious miracle the world has ever known. Verse 6, while they were there, while Mary and Joseph are in Bethlehem, the time came for her to give birth. Now, she's either very full-term labor or the long journey induces preterm labor, but either way, the contractions begin. But the young couple is far from home, and they seem to be alone. At least we don't have any mention of anybody with them. There's no mother to hold Mary's hand. She's probably witnessed other births, but she's never delivered a baby on her own. This is her firstborn son. The contractions are closer now. The pain increases. Her breathing intensifies, and Joseph must be desperate. How can the Messianic king be born this way? For thousands of years, God's been planning for this moment. He's been working history towards this goal and purpose. Why is it so ill-conceived? Why is there no place for me to have this child born? Verse 7, Mary gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, we long for more details, but Luke doesn't give them to us, at least not yet. But every detail Luke does provide is intentional. Mary delivers her son. She swaddles her son in strips of cloth, and she lays him in a manger or a feeding trough. She does this because there's no room for them in the inn. It's overcrowded, either because no one wants to make room for this couple, or their reputation has preceded them, and no one really wants this tarnished, dubious couple to be in the inn. But the manger is what's key here. The manger tells us that this labor and delivery has likely taken place in a barn or a stable of some sort. And so it smells of manure and urine. It's dirty. Probably has a leaky roof, and the wind probably blows through its walls. If the inn is full, then the manger is probably crowded with animals, or the stable is probably crowded with animals. It's likely cluttered and noisy. And Mary sits covered in sweat and stained with blood. She's exhausted from the long journey and the difficult labor. And like most fathers, Joseph is probably very attentive and very unsure. He's proud of her, but he's also probably somewhat embarrassed. This, the birthplace of a king? What a humble entrance God has just made. What a modest birth for a king. Mary and Joseph have a choice to make at this point. Will they believe God's word? They've seen the prophecies. They've heard the angels. Will they believe God's word? Will they trust God's word when their circumstances don't seem to align? Now, the humility of his birth, which is what I want us to see this morning. The humility of his birth is worth celebrating because the way he's born reveals the purpose for which he was born. The humility of his birth shows us what he's going to do in his life. In Philippians chapter 2, we read that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. But he emptied himself. How does he empty himself? By taking the form of a servant. He takes on the form of a servant. He remains truly God, and he takes on the form of a servant and becomes truly man. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We see the humility. The thread from the cross, the humiliation of the cross, it goes all the way back to the manger. This is what Jesus would do in his first coming. He would be humble. He would be modest. He would be a suffering servant. And the manger tells us this. But the manger is not merely humility. The manger is also a sign of victory. Therefore, because he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, because he took on the form of a servant, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. It's the humility of his suffering where Jesus gets the glory. Because it was through the humble sacrifice, it was through the suffering of the cross, it was through his obedience to the Father that Jesus does exactly what he was prophesied to do, and that's to free his people from sin, to taste death for all of us. That's why Jesus came the first time. And that's what the manger instructs us. But the manger is a throne. It's a throne because it's the place the king was laid. It's where the king was sitting. So it's not merely humility. It's also victory. And that's what we see in the hills outside of Bethlehem. Look at verse 8. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. As Mitchell said at the beginning of the service, it's shepherds who are going to be invited first to worship the king. One night, that night, in a field outside of Bethlehem, shepherds are outdoors with their sheep, protecting them from predators and from thieves. And during the night, an angel of the Lord appears to them, and the presence of God's glory shines and intimidates. The shepherds are filled with great fear and terror and panic. But the angel speaks, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Standing before God's glory. They're standing before God's glory. It's even mediated through an angel, and they're still struck with fear. But fear is not the angel's mission. The angel comes to bear good news. Verse 11, "For unto you, shepherds, is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." In the city of David that was promised by Micah, is born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord, a deliverer, one who will rescue from peril. He is Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah from the Old Testament. And he is the Lord. He is the sovereign ruler of creation, the Savior who is Christ the Lord. That's who's born. That's the cause of joy. He's broken into the darkness, and he causes joy. But the question is, how do we find him? How do we find this child? What if there's more than one baby born in Bethlehem this night? And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. It was not uncommon for babies to be wrapped in swaddling cloth. It was uncommon for babies to be laid in a feeding trough, in a manger. How odd, how unusual, how Christ-like for him to be born and laid in a manger. And with that, the skies open with a resounding, thunderous chorus that plummets from heaven to earth. Every other song in Luke 1 and 2 originates from the earth and goes up to heaven. This song comes down from heaven to earth. In this song, the skies are broken open, and eternal angels who have been created, they're in eternity, and they come down to the earth and they proclaim. And in these angels, we have a sense of what is happening around the throne room. What are the angels thinking? What are they seeing? And they come into the earth and they sing to these shepherds. Suddenly, there was with the angels a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory. Glory to God in the highest." They've seen that. They're sitting in God's glory all day long, all night long, singing to him. They know of his glory. They know of his honor and majesty. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace. There's no need to fear. This is why Linus drops his blanket. You remember? There's no need for fear. Peace on earth with those whom he is pleased. The Prince of Heaven has come. The Prince of Peace has taken on human flesh. God has taken on human form. The firstborn of all creation has come. The one who created all things and sustains and upholds all things, he's come into creation himself in the form of a baby. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." God has taken on flesh. This is brand new. God has entered into creation before to speak and proclaim and prophesy, but God has never come as a human, truly God, truly human. This is brand new. The angels come in to Bethlehem, and they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that has been told them concerning this child. Was he born in humility? Yes. Is he the promised messianic king? Yes. Is he the deliverer that would fulfill the ancient promises that God has made to his people? Yes, he would. We would forgive the shepherds if they struggled and doubted given the circumstance. But notice their responses. All who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. The shepherds are bouncing around the city, proclaiming what they've just heard and seen, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Is it true? Has the sunrise really shined from us, from on high? But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart, turning them over and over again in her heart, treasuring what God has done. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they'd seen and heard as it had been told to them. The eyewitnesses are wondering and treasuring and pondering and glorifying and praising God. This manger was a throne. The manger's humility tells us why Jesus came, to seek and to save the lost. Celebrate its humility. That's what frees us from the darkness. And anticipate its victory. It's for certain Jesus will accomplish exactly what he came to do. I want to urge you this morning to let the manger instruct you. Let the manger instruct you. Jesus is the humble servant and the victorious king. The manger was a throne, in that it was a place where the king was laid. And the manger's humility doesn't diminish Jesus' victory, not at all. It was the exact humiliation of the cross that Jesus ensured our deliverance from every enemy that would stand to face us. So wonder and treasure and ponder this truth. Glorify and praise God for what he has done, even and especially when your circumstances don't feel all that victorious. Trust him. The manger is not just humility, it's also victory. One day soon, we won't have to anticipate his victory. Soon, the need for anticipation will be behind us. Because one day soon, we will see his victory. We will not need to anticipate his victory anymore. We won't have to live by faith. We can live by sight. We will know his victory one day soon. Because Jesus will come to earth a second time. And at that second coming, Jesus will establish and initiate his rule and his reign. That coming will not go unnoticed like his quiet entrance into Bethlehem. Every person on the earth or under the earth will rise to rejoice or tremble at his coming. When he comes a second time, he'll be riding on a white horse. Trumpet blasts and angel choruses will fill the sky, not just for the ears of shepherds in Bethlehem, but in the ears of all the earth. And he will bring with him a sword to conquer all who oppose him and to ransom all of his own. And all who long for his coming, who long for his coming because we've been made alive by his grace, we will reign with him. We who have been grieved by various trials will stand to praise and glorify Jesus on that day. We will know the glories of that day and that they far surpass all the sufferings we've experienced in this life. We will know it. We'll gratefully embrace our eternal home, saying farewell to the temporary dwellings of this world. We'll see the eternal weight of glory, and we will know that the affliction we experienced in this life was merely momentary and light. We will rejoice at the home, the room Jesus has prepared for us in his Father's house in that glorious city. On that day, we will smile as Jesus wipes every tear from our eyes, as sadness fades away, as darkness is eradicated from the new heavens and the new earth. We will embrace all of those who loved Christ, whom Jesus has called home before us. On that day, we won't remember what it is to anticipate, because we will see and we will know that the manger was not merely humility, it was also a sign of Jesus's victory. The manger's humility reveals the work that Jesus came to do, and the manger's victory reveals the outcome of that work. Jesus was who he said he was, and it was through his humble suffering that he would redeem us, that he would overpower the darkness, and that he would give us eternal rest and life and joy in his presence. Lord Jesus, we look to you. We look to you only for hope and security and rest and joy. Spirit, I pray that you would speak to our hearts even now as we stand to sing and respond to your word. Please teach us and instruct us uniquely as individuals. Meet us where each person is and strengthen and correct and comfort, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.